crisis. So it's a pretty cool truth. All right, so I've got the privilege tonight of sharing a few things from the Word of God with you. And our text for the evening here is going to be Psalm 121. So if you could turn to Psalm 121, we'll look into God's Word together here. And before we get started, let's go to the throne of grace together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here as believers in this local church, Lord, as believers in Christ, Lord, that we have a common bond in Him, that we have a position in Christ that is settled in the heavens, that's unshakable, and that nothing can separate us from your love, Lord. And we give great thanks, Lord, for that tonight. Even as we went through these prayer requests, Lord, and you recognize there are many trials and tribulations, Lord, but in the midst of that all, nothing whatsoever can separate your children from your love. And we thank you for that. Lord, help me to be clear and accurate tonight in communicating truth from your word. Lord, your word is so deep. There's so much there, Lord. Just help me to communicate it in a way that allows the hearers, Lord, to get whatever it is that you would have them to glean out of this passage tonight, Lord, for their benefit, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So there we go. Psalm 121. So I titled this, He's a Keeper. And as we think of who the keeper is in this passage, we'll see as we go through this text that indeed the keeper is our Savior. And so let's look together at Psalm 121 here this evening. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth, even forevermore. So, I came across a song recently that there's a Christian musical group called Sovereign Grace, and they have a series of two albums, and each of those songs on those two albums is songs that they've written, I believe, and they've drawn the lyrics of the songs from different psalms. And so every one of those songs is a different specific psalm, and they have one that was based on Psalm 121, and I really enjoyed it, and it encouraged my heart, and it got me to start reading Psalm 121 in my devotions a few weeks back. And then when Pastor asked me if I'd be willing to speak tonight while he was in Georgia, it was natural for me to take this passage that I'd already been reading and meditating on and share a little bit of that with you this evening. So appreciate the privilege and the opportunity to look into the Word of God with you tonight. So Psalm 121 here, it says it's a song of ascents, right? And when we look at a passage, it's good to, you know, get a little bit of context and think about that passage from a high level, right? So who's the author? You know, some of the psalms that we read are very clearly articulated who the author is. It might say that the author is David or Asaph or even Solomon in some cases. This one doesn't carry a specific titling that tells us who the author is. There are a lot of scholars that think it's probably David, but that's not certain from everything that I can determine. So we don't really know, but then we think, who's the singers, right? Tonight, we sang some songs at the beginning of our service, right? So, you know, we were the singers of those songs, and who would the singers of these have been, right? The book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book, and so we sang a couple of traditional hymns out of our hymn book tonight, and when they would sing traditional hymns out of their hymn book, they'd be singing from the book of Psalms. So that's who our singers would have been. And the focus of this psalm is on the Lord, right? Who keeps and preserves you. I suspect that was probably clearly evident to you as we read through these eight verses. You know, when we read this, Right? We read the word Lord here five times. Right? The word Lord, that would have been the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the eternal self-existent God. Right? That occurs five times in eight verses. He, right, in reference to the Lord, occurs another four times. So combined between the Lord and pronouns directly referencing the Lord, we have nine references in eight verses. So we obviously have an emphasis here that seeks to place the focus on the Lord. Now, in contrast, the word I only occurs one time in this passage, and it's in the very beginning, right? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Right? So as we get into the meat of the psalm, it is all about the Lord and not about us. The reference that exists in this psalm to people, right, to individuals, we find by the words you and your, right? And those occur 10 times combined, right? And in every instance, the you or your that we find in the text is receiving an action from the Lord. So the song is really about the Lord. It's about the actions that He takes on behalf of His people. And in the context, those people are the children of Israel, right? But I think there's still some truth here that we can apply to ourselves in our day, even though we live in a different dispensation, and this isn't necessarily written directly to us. It can still highlight for us a lot of things about the nature and character of our God. So, with that, when would this psalm have been sung? Right, it says in your Bible there that it is a psalm of ascents. Right, so many people in Israel would have gone annually or more than annually. Right, the law said actually that there was three feasts that they were to observe, and they would have gone often to Jerusalem for these feasts, the feast of the Passover, right, the feast of Booths, right, things like that, and they would have gone there to make sacrifices, right, in the temple. You know, some examples of people that traveled to Jerusalem for this purpose would include Hannah and Elkanah going to sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, right, and the text tells us that this was something that they did on an annual basis. So these Psalms of Ascents, and I think there's 15 of them, were historically and traditionally sung as the children of Israel were traveling to Jerusalem. And some scholars think that they may also have been sung in specific ceremonial things in the temple, as there were 15 steps in the temple that the priests would rise up as they were doing certain parts of their sacrificial process. And so that's certainly possible, but I think when we look at the text of this psalm, I think it relates much more closely to what you would have expected for lyrics if people are traveling to Jerusalem versus it being something that was necessarily in the temple. So another example of folks that went to Jerusalem for one of these feasts would have been Mary and Joseph. Right, so let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 here, if we can keep our keep a marker in Psalm 121, and let's go take a peek at Luke chapter 2. All right, we'll start in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And it says, His parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Right? That's the exact pattern that we would expect to see for Jews that were observing the law, right? Is that they would go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned, and the boy Jesus lingered in Jerusalem. And we know the story, how they went a day's journey, and then they realized he was missing, and they went back and they found him in the temple. But what we're really after here is that this was a normal pattern, right? People would go to Jerusalem. And it says here, and this will parallel things that we look at in our message tonight as well, it says they went up to Jerusalem, right? When you read about people going to Jerusalem throughout the Old Testament, the terminology of them going up to Jerusalem is what's commonly used, right? Geographically, Jerusalem sits high on a plateau right, in the Judean mountains. And so from anywhere, virtually anywhere in Israel, when you were going to go to Jerusalem, you were going to, by definition, go up. Right? So we think then of this Song of Ascents, right? So as these Israelites are going up to Jerusalem, this is one of the songs that they would have been singing. Right, so Jerusalem, whether you're coming from the east or coming from the west, you've got significant elevation gain to get up there. Jericho was on the approach from the east, and Jericho was actually significantly below sea level. Right, depending on whose numbers you're looking at, it looks like Jericho is somewhere between 800 and 1,100 feet below sea level, which is pretty remarkable. There aren't that many cities around the world that are below sea level, but the road from the eastern side of Israel goes through Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. So there was a significant increase in elevation as you would go up to Jerusalem. And the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 14 miles, right? So from what I was reading, it seems that it was about an 8 to 9 hour hike, if you were in good health, to get from Jericho to Jerusalem, and you had significant elevation that you had to gain. Now, Christ took this route many times in his ministry, and while the scriptures don't often describe this road in a way that necessarily matches the terminology on our little illustration here, we can see that there's a lot of different stories where this road itself plays a really prominent role in history, right? Christ, if we follow his ministry, you can see that the order he took in his travels had him ascending this road from Jericho to Jerusalem on multiple occasions. The story of the Good Samaritan, right, where an individual was injured and robbed on his way down from Jerusalem, right? And then you had a Levite pass by coming down from Jerusalem. That occurred what would be along this road. Now, David traveled this road repeatedly. Notably, when he fled from Absalom's rebellion. There are multiple sites along this road that are specifically referenced in the text there. So this is a road that's very prominent in the Old Testament and in Jewish history, and it's got a little more significance, I think, than some of the approaches from the western side. And I think it aligns really, really well with our text here. So this route was very, very dry. Right, there are some things in our text here that get to some things in the natural world, and this route was very dry. It existed as the eastern approach, kind of in the rain shadow of the Judean mountains. So you had the Mediterranean on the west, and so the storms would come up from the Mediterranean. They come across, and as they get pushed up over the mountains, they drop all their rain, and then it's very desertish on the eastern side. And so it's a very difficult, sort of a hot, difficult climate that people are going through. Let me see here. Do we have? I don't think we have a pointer here. So we got this. There we go. I don't know how to use this, I guess. There we go. We've got here the Ascent of Adamim. Right, so this literally means the red ascent as you're climbing up towards Jerusalem. Probably for a couple of different reasons, one of which was that there's some reddish limestone along there, and the other is that historically there's been an enormous amount of blood that's been shed along that stretch of the road. So as people are going on this route, ascending up to Jerusalem to go and celebrate the feast and the Passover and so forth, they're traveling through a fairly dangerous area. Right, and their perspective is, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? Right, their help doesn't come from the hills themselves. Right, they look beyond that and see that their source of help ultimately comes from the Lord. Right, and the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the text here highlights like the sovereignty and power of God, that in his role as creator, he's incredibly powerful. And so when your help comes from the one who made heaven and earth, it seems that he ought to have the capabilities, right, of providing the help that you need as you go through a very challenging ascent here, right? And so they're going to start the travel up from Jericho up to Jerusalem, right? They're going to look up the road, and they're going to lift their eyes to the hills, but recognize that their help comes not from the hills, right? It comes from the Lord, right? Their help doesn't come from Jerusalem. Their help doesn't come from the king, right? It doesn't come from their religious or political leaders. It doesn't even come from their own religious or social practices, right? Their help comes from the Lord. And in this song, they're clearly orienting their mindset towards their true source of help. So then, you know, looking on in our passage here, you know, we think about the characteristics of that help, right? And we look at verse 3. It says, "He will not allow your foot to be moved." So it's important as we look at these passages to remember the context that Israel lived under in the dispensation of the law. Right? So while under law, the Lord had certainly made some unilateral promises to Israel, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, for instance, he promised Abraham a land and a seed and a blessing, right? And he makes Abraham fall asleep, and the Lord himself passes through when they make that covenant, right? Abraham didn't have any responsibilities whatsoever in that covenant, right? All the responsibility was on the Lord. But there are other things that the Lord promised the nation of Israel that are dependent on their faithfulness. And I think that you know, some of the things in this passage get to those areas where Israel's faithfulness was certainly a factor, right? And Israel went through cycles in their history where they responded positively to the Lord and they worshiped him and they were faithful to the Lord for a period of generations, and then idolatry would creep in and they would turn away from the Lord and they'd go through a cycle of discipline, right? And then they would have judgment come in from an outside nation and they would turn back to the Lord and the cycle would begin all over again. And so as we look at this passage, I think we have to remember that for the Lord to be blessing Israel in the time and the context they were in there, it was in part dependent on their faithfulness to him. And so I wanted to turn to Deuteronomy now, chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart, and sing in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be frontlets between your eyes." And now here's a familiar verse, I think, to many of us who have children. Deuteronomy 11:19. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I have commanded you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory." Right? So the promise here, right, is that, you know, they will possess this land, but it's dependent in part on their faithfulness. And so when we look at our text in Psalm 121 and verse 3, we see, "He will not allow your foot to be moved," right? Which is what we read at the end of that passage in Deuteronomy, right? So when they're faithful to the Lord, he will not allow their foot to be moved. And so I think this passage presumes that they're in a right condition of heart. in order to have the Lord bring about that blessing. But then, what's the form of help that the Lord provides to them? It's always helpful to know, you know, if you're going to have a helper, how are they going to function? Sometimes we can have helpers that you kind of have to put helper in quotes. I have this all the time. I have four small children, right? If there's anything they would like to do in life, it's to help me, right? But what they lack is a lot of capability, right? There's a great interest, especially with Madeline, right? She just turned four. Her idea of a great start to the day is to be able to help us with whatever chores we have going on the farm, right? And yet, at 4 years old, right, she's very limited in her capacity, right? A bag of chicken feed's 50 pounds, right? Four-year-old doesn't handle that well. So there are a lot of things that she is unable to do, right? But, you know, one of the other things that I see frequently is that children will express a desire to be able to help, right? But the chores have to happen early in the morning, right? And so we have great intentions. I tell them, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do chores at 7 o'clock, right? If you're up, you can come and help me, right? Well, 7 o'clock comes, and we've got a house full of sleepyheads. And so, you know, it's great to know that while my children may fall asleep and not end up being very helpful, despite good intentions, the Lord, as laid out in our passage here tonight, He will not slumber, right? He will neither sleep nor slumber, according to verse 4, right? The Lord is our keeper, right? And keeper speaks of one who guards, watches, and protects, right? In a military context, these are your sentries, right? These are whether they're walking the city wall in the night or whether they're on a sentry post around the camp when you're outside the city walls. If you do not have vigilance in your sentries, right, you're going to have a really, really bad outcome, right? Because your adversary can get all the way into the camp without announcing their presence, right? And, you know, that's not very good protection, right? They are not doing a good job of keeping you, right? So in Exodus 14, verse 19, we read, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Right? This is where the children of Israel have advanced out of Egypt to the shores of the Red Sea, and now the Egyptians are coming after them, right? And so you see, the Lord has led them out of Egypt with the Shekinah glory, right? So they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? Now they come all the way to the shore of the Red Sea, and here come the Egyptians, and they're worried, they're concerned, right? They say to Moses, "Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? Right? Why did you bring us out here so that we could die?" Right? And so what does the Lord do? The Lord has led them with His Shekinah glory, right, out to the Red Sea. "And the angel of the Lord God went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one," the Egyptians, "and they gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." When we think of the Lord being your keeper, that's a really, really vivid picture where He positioned Himself between Israel and those who would have done them harm, right? They never would have made it through the Red Sea, even with the dry land pathway they were given, had He not done that. Right? He positioned Himself to preserve them. And you can see many other instances in Israel's history where God exercised His control over the length of days, whether He exercised His control over a variety of natural aspects in order to make sure that Israel was protected as He had promised. Looks like my slide got a little bit scrambled here when I exported it. But the progression here, it was supposed to look like a stair step from lower left to upper right, climbing the ascent up to Jerusalem as we move through our text. It doesn't work out quite that nicely now. But it starts off with your foot not moving, right? With a Lord who will not slumber or sleep, the Lord is our keeper. We already looked at that. So that highlights the Lord. right? Then it highlights some environmental conditions that he would be your protector within, right? It says, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you, nor the moon. You know, the sun would definitely be a threat in this portion of Israel. If you look at weather history, the area around Jericho for much of the year has highs that are in the upper 90s, right? It's a very dry, arid land. If you look at the landscape, there's almost no trees. There is not going to be any shade whatsoever on this, you know, 9-hour ascent up to Jerusalem, right? But it still positions the Lord as being one who will provide protection for them, even in the natural world, as they make that ascent, right? And then it says that the Lord will preserve you from all evil, right? So this seems to imply protection from individuals, from people, from physical threats. And we know with the history of this road from Jericho up to Jerusalem that there was a need, a great need, for protection from those types of threats, right? And so we have a promise here from the Lord that he would preserve them there. And then our passage continues on that says, the Lord shall preserve your soul and your going out and coming in forever. So the Lord would preserve them both individually and nationally, right? So for our singer of this hymn, right, this could provide a tremendous amount of encouragement, right? If they were enjoying a walk with the Lord and walking by faith and you know, going as the law commanded up to Jerusalem and participating in these feasts and making the sacrifices that were required of them, right, they could have confidence that, you know, as they walked with the Lord, he was going to keep his conditional promises to them and that these things would be true in their lives. And what an encouragement that could be, but how thankful I am that that's not how the Lord deals with us today, where we have to have all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed in order to be the recipients of his blessing, right? That he has all of these unconditional promises for us in the church age, that regardless of whether we're going up to church and being consistent in religious practice, right, regardless of where we were at in our thinking 7 minutes ago, right, that we can have fellowship with the Lord today and be a recipient of his blessing. I think that's just an incredible, tremendous benefit for us living in the dispensation of the church in the age of grace, that the Lord has given us so many great and precious promises that are not contingent on us. But the thing that really encouraged me as I was looking at this is it emphasized our Creator and his omnipotence and sovereignty, right? He's powerful enough to be our helper, right? He has that stabilizing impact in the lives of those he is benefiting, and he is tireless and diligent in his ministry. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. Now, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in a military context. I think Mike has been. You know, sentry duty is not easy, right? Like, you stare into the darkness with nothing to do but watch for hours on end, and you are exhausted, right? And you are very tempted to fall asleep. But the Lord is tireless and diligent. He's tireless and diligent in how he watches out for his people. And I just take great encouragement in that because, you know, I know in my own Christian life that I am not tireless. I'm far from it. I am often not diligent, right? I'm full of failure, right? And yet the Lord is faithful and tireless and diligent in his care toward me. So as we think about this passage, this faithfulness of the Lord, the ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's not the only time in Scripture we see that route have significance. Sometimes it has significance in the exact opposite direction. And there's a passage that highlights many of the same characteristics of the Lord's care and concern for Israel, but it has Israel moving in the opposite direction. It's not exactly a psalm of descents, but we read in Zechariah 14, 1 through 7, a prophetic passage that is yet future, that is part of the day of the Lord. Right? It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Right? So Israel's in a bad spot. Right? And we can read about this in the book of Revelation. Verse 3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is Christ's second coming to the earth, when he actually plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Uzal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. By the way, that's us, all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. So what do we see here? Right? Let's go back and look at our chart. Right? Where's the Mount of Olives? Right? Mount of Olives is right here. Right? The very peak of this ascent up to Jerusalem. They got to go up and over the Mount of Olives, and then they drop down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. So when Israel is hard-pressed in the book of Revelation, right, when Jesus Christ actually comes back to earth physically, right, he's going to set his feet right on the Mount of Olives there, and it's going to split in two, and the Jews that haven't already been captured in Jerusalem are going to flee right through that valley. So in Psalm 121, they have the perspective that we're going to go up to Jerusalem, right, and the Lord is going to keep us. He's going to protect us. He's going to watch over us, right? And they're greatly encouraged by this, right? But in Christ's second coming, right, he's going to return, and they're going to flee right back down that same road that they sang about in ages past, right? And they're going to flee from the destruction in Jerusalem, and they're going to let the Lord Jesus Christ fight their battle for them. So it's the very thing that brings Israel back to having a national faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty amazing thing, right? And if we look at this passage, it's got a lot of the same characteristics that we saw in our psalm. In verse, right, our psalm talked about the sun and the moon, right? And we saw the Lord exercise control over those things in Exodus, when the Israelites were on the shore of the Red Sea. And what does it say in verse 6 and 7 here? It says, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. So he's going to exercise supernatural control over the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the light that is available, and use that as one of the ways in which he helps to deliver Israel in the day of their trouble. I think it's amazing how the Lord finds more and more ways to employ his supernatural skills, right, in the protection of his people. He did it in the Old Testament. He's going to do it again in the future in the book of Revelation. So for Israel, right, this can be an incredible encouragement, right, as they look towards the future, that the Lord is still going to be their protector. He is still going to fight for them. He's still going to watch out for them, even though they have rejected him over the centuries. But what about for us? Right? Do we remember that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth? Right? Or do we have a tendency to look to other places for our help? Sometimes it's tempting to look to our finances for help, right? If those are in a good spot, right, we might convince ourselves that that's the source of our future security. Right? We might look to leadership in a governmental sense, right? But even if you had all of the candidates in every election, in every corner of this country that you would have preferred, whether you were authorized to cast a vote in that election or not, right? Even if 100% of them were elected and you had the government look exactly the way you would want, right? Is that where our help comes from? It's not, Right? Our help comes from the Lord. You know, as I think about the Lord's impact in our lives and Him being our source of security, there's a few passages that come to mind. One of them is Psalm 4:8. It says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Right? Safety isn't the absence of danger. It's the presence of the Lord. Right? And we need to remember that. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Think of believers right now that might be living in eastern Ukraine. They might have great hope and expectation because there's German tanks coming, and there's British tanks coming, and there's American tanks coming, and maybe that's going to be enough. You know, a few battalions worth of tanks, can that perhaps turn the tide of the war and let them get to a place of security, right? But their trust shouldn't be in chariots or horses or battle tanks, right? Their faith should be in the Lord. And I know it's easy for me to put my trust at times in having my own ducks in a row, right? And trust in things other than the Lord to have the future look the way I would like it to. But such things are not guaranteed, right? We even see in the Gospels how, you know, the man who thought he would tear down his barns and build greater, right? He didn't get to enjoy the fruits of that labor, right? Because that night his soul was required of him. But if we trust in the Lord, right, we can have confidence that He will work things out according to the counsel of His will. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." So if we make flesh our strength, right, if we make something that we have control of our strength, the source of our confidence, what does it say that that is? That is our heart departing from the Lord. Right? It's easy to think at times that we can have confidence in these other things and the Lord too, right? But the scriptures tell us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? And to trust these other things, to trust in riches or in other things, right, is to have our heart depart from the Lord, right? "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." What a wonderful existence that will be, right? If we place our faith in the Lord and allow Him to cause fruitfulness to be abundant in our lives, right? It can make us resilient in the midst of circumstances that might be adverse, right? So even in a drought time, right, the tree that is planted and rooted by the river, right, does not need to fear. Its leaf will be green, doesn't need to be anxious, and it won't cease from yielding fruit. You know, there may be times in our lives, personally, there might be times in our future nationally that are very much a drought time, times that are difficult and challenging, times that might tempt us to look back at history and say, well, I was born 50 years too late, right? Ever thought like that? I know I have, right? But if we're focused on the Lord and if we're rooted in Him, right, it doesn't matter what time period we were born into, we can still be like that tree that sends down its roots and yields fruit regardless of the drought. Right, and thinking of other things for us, right? There's New Testament promises that align with this as well. Let's look together at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 31. Romans 8, 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, including you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that began with God delivering his own son up for us all to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have salvation by faith alone in Christ. So that all of these promises could then be true of us, not as human beings, but as believers in Christ. Right? So that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. I'll read it here. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What an incredible promise, right? When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved in that instant, he places the Holy Spirit within each of us and the Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. To the day that the Lord takes us home to be with him. We can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Which gets into Christ's return for us, which precedes his return to the Mount of Olives that we already read about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall also always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. You know, in the time when Paul penned these words, believers were dealing with incredible amounts of persecution, right? They were being hunted, right? They were being killed, right? They were being thrown into the arena, right? They were torn apart by wild animals, right? They were thrown in prison. They were excommunicated from their religious traditions in Israel. Their families would have funerals and never speak their name again, even though they had not died. Right? So they were dealing with incredible pressures and persecution, right? But Christ's imminent return for them, right, was something that was a source of encouragement. They were told to comfort one another with these words. So just as in Psalm 121, the Lord was watching and protecting and preserving Israel, right? These are some of the promises about how he will protect and preserve Israel. His people in our dispensation. And we see more of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just turn a page over. Right? Now, think back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, where we looked at earlier. Right? So this is the day of the Lord, where Israel is hard-pressed by all these other nations. Right? And then Jesus Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So in the tribulation time period, right, this time period we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? That's going to line up perfectly with the time period we looked at earlier in the book of Zechariah. Let's skip down to verse 9. Right? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. So the promise there is that the Lord has not appointed us to wrath. So what Israel is going to go through in the day of the Lord, where they're on the verge of being wiped out by these other armies, right? The Lord has not appointed us to the wrath of the day of the Lord, right? What an incredible thing to know that that's not something that's going to get through his defenses, right? That we are protected and preserved, right? Just like Psalm 121 says, he will keep you from all evil, right? That's an instance in which that is applicable to us, that he's going to protect us and keep us from the day of the Lord. But what is our role going to be on that day, in the day of the Lord? Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at 14. Revelation 19, 14. Because we're going to be there in the day of the Lord. When Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half, and the oppressed people in the city of Jerusalem stream through that valley and down that road towards Jericho to escape from the certain destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem. Right? We're going to be there, but we're not going to be in danger. Revelation 19:14 says, "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Right, so we saw in 1 Thessalonians 14 that the Lord's coming back. He's going to take us away, that we're not appointed to wrath. We're going to be caught away to be with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And then we get to saddle up, turn around, and come back down with him a few years later. Right, and be bystanders, right, as he comes and delivers Israel as he has promised to do in the past. We have an amazing God. He's got incredible power. And he has all of these precious promises that he makes to us. Right? And so it's easy to get discouraged when we look at the context of life around us. We look at things going on in our nation and our government. Maybe we look at things going on in our family. Everyone's family has challenges. Sometimes they're relational. Sometimes they're health challenges. Sometimes they're financial. Right? They may take a lot of different forms, but everyone has trials. Everyone has challenges. Right? And it's easy to get focused on those things. But really, we need to be focused on our Savior. We need to be focused on the one who has the power to create, who has the power to keep us, who has the desire to keep all of these promises that he's made to us. Right? We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and he's going to get us out of here before it all goes down the tube. And so our hope doesn't rest in Washington, right? It doesn't rest in St. Paul, right? Our hope is in the Lord. So let's focus on him and draw encouragement from his character. His faithfulness to Israel will be his faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your power and your care for your people in so many ways over the centuries, Lord. It's remarkable the way you've demonstrated your willingness to keep your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that nothing can separate us from your love, that you're coming back for us, that we are eternally secure in your Son, Lord, that we are sealed to the day of redemption, and that we are not appointed to wrath, Lord, but that we will get to come back with you again someday and watch you continue to fulfill your promises to the nation of Israel. Lord, I just thank you for this psalm, for the picture it paints of people that were singing praises to you, Lord, and responding positively to you by faith. I pray that that could be true of us, Lord. And I pray that we could be occupied not with the challenges in our lives, Lord, but with your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the one who loves us and deals with those challenges on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word together this evening. We ask this in Christ's name.